This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen in our study of Leviticus, God is a holy God, and thus He's laid down the rules, you might say, of how we're to approach Him. And again, you know, you look at today, many feel they can approach God any way they want as long as they're sincere, and that's the big thing. Well, I'm sincere about it. Well, the problem with that kind of thinking is simple. It doesn't end well. You see, all who feel that way will find out that they're dead wrong, as we're going to see tonight. Now, as we closed last time in Leviticus chapter 9, verses 22 through 24, let me recap that for you before we get into our study here in chapter 10 of Leviticus. We're told this, "Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." So keep that in mind as we jump now into chapter 10 of Leviticus, verse 1. "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." So keep in mind all that's going on here. On the heels of the priestly ministry starting, the sacrifices of the people being accepted by God as fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices and ignited the fire on the altar, this takes place. It's only a short time. It's somewhere within those 7 days that the priests were to remain in the tabernacle. So we're not too far along here, and it may have happened pretty quick. And here, the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, are struck dead as they come to worship the Lord. Now you think, what a killjoy, right? That's like throwing water on the fire. How could God do that? That's not fair. They came to worship Him. Here's the thing. You cannot worship God any way you want. And here is a prime example. When you look at all we've read in Leviticus, again, God is holy and you must approach Him accordingly. What did they do wrong? Well, there are several things that they did wrong, not just one. First of all, the high priest was to handle the incense and present it before the Lord. And so it was their father Aaron who was to do that. Not only that, but they used their own censers, and not the censer of the high priest, which was sanctified by the special anointing oil. And it gets worse. Only the high priest on the Day of Atonement was to enter the Holy of Holies with the incense after he submitted to special ritual cleansing. But we're told here that they brought it before the Lord. And that seems to indicate to me that they went into the Holy of Holies before the Lord, and that was forbidden for them to do. They're putting down the holiness of God. What are they doing? They're showing you can approach God any way you want. We could just go in there, we've got the censers, we're going to worship Him. But they weren't supposed to. They weren't to go in there. They were priests. And they were to lead the people in the right way to worship God, and they were doing it wrong. Also, Leviticus 10:1 says they brought profane fire before the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, the high priest was to burn the incense on the coals that were taken from the brazen altar. These boys provided their own fire. As we've seen, God rejected it in a big way. It cost them their lives. And it almost seems like they came to glorify themselves and not God. Because Moses is told in Leviticus 10:13, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." I think this was a big thing for them. I think they got big heads. They went in there, "Hey, we're priests. Look at what we can do." And God showed them, "No, you can't." And then, according to Leviticus 10:9, it seems to indicate that they were also drunk. And obviously, you're not to be drunk, especially when you're worshiping the Lord. You know, Paul in Ephesians 5:18 said, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, again, you look at what happened here, you go, why was he so strict? Well, it's because here's the start of a new work. And what does Satan want to do when a new work begins? He wants to pollute it. He wants to corrupt it, right? We saw that in Acts chapter 5. The church got it started, right? And then Ananias and Sapphira said, "Hey, look, we sold our property and it's all going to be given to God." Well, they lied to the Holy Spirit and God struck them dead. And you think, wow, that's, you know, if he did that today, we'd all be in trouble, right? Why did he do that? The church is just getting started and already we've got this pollution coming into it, this garbage, and God wanted to deal with it before it got out of hand. You know, Satan is like a cancer who gets a hold of someone and will eventually destroy them. And, you know, God does step in at times and intervene with sin that's come into the church. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Yeah, God does step in at times. You know, we saw that in Corinth when they were having their agape feast and the way they were partaking of it. They were, you know, a lot of the people that had money were taking all the food. And a lot of the slaves, the poor people, couldn't get any. It was supposed to be a love feast, not, you know, a selfish feast. And so they also shared in communion. And because this was in an unworthy manner, Paul says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." In other words, they died. God took them home because of the way they were behaving. You know, one writer put it like this. He said, "Our senses are often flaming with strange fire. How much so-called Christian worship glows with self-will or with partisan zeal. When we seek to worship God for what we can get, when we rush into his presence with hot, eager desires which we have not subordinated to his will, we are burning strange fire which he has not commanded." God is a holy and righteous God, and that's how he has to be approached. We today have developed this picture of God as our good buddy, that he is just another guy walking amongst us, and he's holy God. Never forget that. You know, I told you before that Christianity Today years ago had a picture of Jesus on the cover, and it was labeled Hipster Jesus. And he had the sunglasses on and, you know, just the real cool Jesus. And I'm thinking, he's Almighty God. We have lost the respect, the reverence of God. And that's what these boys did. They lost the respect and reverence of God, that he is a holy God, and you cannot just approach him any way you want. And so, yeah, we saw fire come down in Leviticus 9:24 to consume the sacrifices, but this fire that came down was a judgment, and it came down upon Nadab and Abihu. One, a fire of purification, as God works in our lives, a fire of acceptance, but also a fire of judgment, and we have to be careful how we approach God. And again, many have lost that reverence for the Lord. And here's the thing, and please don't misunderstand this. We can come just as we are, okay? You don't have to, well, you know, I've got to clean up my act before I come to God. No, that's the whole reason you need God. It's because you need your act cleaned up. And only he can do it through his shed blood and then the sanctification process where the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. But we can't approach him, though, any way we want. There's ways we approach God. How do we approach God? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can approach God. There is one mediator between God and man, as a man, Christ Jesus. And again, today people go, oh, you know, you can go through Mary or go through this or go through that person. No, you can't. There's one mediator. And you know what the word one means in Greek? One. See, you guys are learning. It's been 28 years, but you know me. One means one, and it's Jesus Christ. One mediator, one bridge builder. That's it. Now, it also says in verse 3 here of Leviticus 10 that Aaron held his peace. How difficult that must have been, right? Two of his sons are just struck dead by God. There was all the excitement prior to that, serving the Lord. And now maybe it's in question, but I don't think it was for Aaron. I think Aaron understood the holiness of God and how God holds those who represent him at a higher level of accountability. Remember, he was involved in that incident with the golden statue, that calf, you know? So he kind of knows. And today, you know, if you are teaching God's word, leading people, you're accountable. That's what James 3:1 says. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I wonder how many of these false teachers have read that verse. They should be terrified. I am terrified of that because I want to honor God, and I take God's word very seriously, and I want to present it correctly because I'm accountable to him. So, yeah, Aaron's holding his peace here. Look at verse 4. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. Now, why didn't Aaron and his other two sons do this and mourn for their brother and their son? I think it would give the impression to the nation that God did something wrong here. He didn't. Nadab and Abihu did, and they sinned before God, and they were struck dead. Also, they weren't to touch a dead body. Remember, they're in this purification time, 7 days in the tabernacle. So it would have made them ceremonially unclean. Look at verse 6. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die. And wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Again, they have to remain in the tabernacle. Aaron and his other two sons were not allowed to mourn the death of Nadab and Abihu. And again, they sinned before the Lord. And like I said, God didn't do anything wrong here. And yes, the whole nation was mourning. Why? Because these two men were struck dead because of their sin. But for Aaron and his two sons, they were not to mourn. Verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting. Lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Now, because of what we've just read about Nadab and Abihu, I believe that they were also drunk when they came to serve the Lord. Leviticus 10:9 seems to indicate that. And God says this is wrong. Now, do we really need God to tell us that drunkenness as we serve him is wrong? I guess so, because he put it in here, right? There's a reason. And if you are drunk, you're controlled by another spirit, you might say. And it's not God. But if the Spirit of God is leading you, your life will flow in accordance with his will. And that's what God desires. Personally, and this is my opinion, I don't believe pastors should drink, but alcohol is not forbidden in the scriptures. People can drink. What does God condemn? Drunkenness. And there's the difference. Solomon tells us about drunkenness in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. He said, Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" That's kind of the idea of drunkenness, right? Yeah, he sums it up pretty well. It was kind of interesting. Several years ago on Google Maps, there was a picture, and I don't know if it's still there. I didn't really look, but it showed a picture of a guy who was passed out drunk on his lawn. You know, and these are the pictures of areas where they go by with their cars and they take pictures, and so you could look on Google Maps and find it. This guy is passed out drunk on his lawn, and he was upset because now everyone saw him passed out drunk on the lawn. And I'm thinking, well, praise the Lord, because maybe that's a wake-up call for you not to do that. If you're that embarrassed by it, don't do it any longer, right? Now, Paul in Ephesians picks up on this in Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Who is controlling your life? You see, whoever is controlling your life is going to be manifested in the things you do and things you say. If it is the Spirit of God, well, then that joy of the Lord will be seen. And that's what Paul is really talking about. You know, just speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, you know, submitting to one another in the fear of God. There's that joy of the Lord and being controlled by the Spirit. But if you're controlled by alcohol, it's a different story. And alcohol is a depressant, and it causes us to do things we would not normally do, which is not good. On the other hand, a Spirit-filled life is one that is stimulated by the Holy Spirit, and He prevents us from doing things we might do that are wrong. You see the difference? Who do you want to be controlled by? And I've seen, and it just breaks my heart, because, you know, I've worked in hospitals a long time, and I've seen what alcohol and drugs do to people. It's devastating. It just breaks your heart. You want to just go, just stop, and they can't. I told you before, you know, when I was an LPN working on a cardiac unit, we had this young girl, she was in her 20s, who was admitted because she had cirrhosis of the liver, and, you know, she's only in her 20s. And her dad brought her alcohol into the hospital. She had what they call an esophageal varice, where it ends up bleeding, and she died. And I was devastated. I mean, I was in my early 20s. And here was this person, this girl in her 20s who just died because of the effects of alcohol. Yeah, you probably know people. Yeah, they've been drinking for years and they're fine. You going to roll the dice? Look at the destruction that alcohol brings to families and friends and your job and everything else. You know, we need to let the Spirit of God guide us so we can bring glory to God through it. That's what the Lord told Moses. "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." Absolutely. Well, verse 12 here in Leviticus chapter 10, we're told this. "Then Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left, 'Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. And you shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due, of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your son's due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire, to offer as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded." So the leftover from the grain offering was to be eaten beside the altar, while the wave offering and the heave offering, which are the breast and the thigh respectively, could be eaten by the entire household of the priest in any clean place. Verse 16, "Then Moses diligently made inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, 'Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place? Since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded.' And Aaron said to Moses, 'Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?' So when Moses heard that, he was content." You know, Aaron and his sons couldn't mourn over what happened to their son and brother, but their hearts were heavy, and so they didn't eat the sin offering. And Moses isn't happy about that. And Aaron said, "Look, you know, the reason for this is, how could we eat it? We couldn't. Our hearts aren't right. It hurts." And Moses accepted that. Here's the amazing thing about our God. Our God is a God of compassion. Many times we're not, right, as his representatives. But our God is a God of such compassion and love. According to the law of God, they should have been eating it, but they didn't. And God said, "Don't worry. It's okay." Warren Wiersbe kind of summed it up like this. He said, "Aaron explained that he couldn't eat the offering with a good conscience because of the sorrow that had befallen him that day. The Lord knew his heart, and he wasn't going to attempt to fool God by playing the hypocrite. Aaron knew that a mere mechanical observance of the ritual wouldn't have pleased God, for the Lord looks at the heart, on the heart, and wants obedience, not sacrifice. The law didn't allow Aaron to express his grief in the usual ways, but it didn't forbid him to fast, and fasting was his way of showing his grief for the loss of his two sons." Absolutely. Now, one more point before we move on, and it's how this relates to us. We have no problem, in a sense, burning the sin offering. We have no problem condemning people for their sin, you know, be it a brother or sister in the Lord or even the unsaved person. It's easy to judge them. What's difficult for us many times is to partake of the sin offering, realize that we're sinners, and look at our own heart and examine it. You know, it's so easy to find a person and find all their faults. That's really easy to do. We're really good at that. But God says, "You need to look here." Because, you know, that speck in their eye, you got this huge plank in your eye that you need to take out. You need to deal with that. We have to be careful. You know, way back during the Nuremberg trials or the war crimes regarding the atrocities done in World War II by the Nazis, they were on trial, some of them. And everyone was interested to see, what kind of monsters were these people, you know? How grotesque was they look? They must be so evil, right? And so they were there looking for these evil people doing these atrocities. And they were shocked. You know why they were shocked? Because these people were no different than they were. They had families, they had wives, they had children. They did many of the same things that they did. And yet they were able to murder without a problem and then, you know, go home to their families like nothing happened. Here's the thing that I think many times we don't understand. Apart from Christ, we are capable of doing the most heinous things. Also, if we're saved, if we're not walking in the Spirit, we will fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And you just have to listen to the news and you see some of these things. You go, how could they do that? And it's because the flesh, apart from Christ, well, we see the evil that's out there. And even as Christians, we struggle with this because the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. We have to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit because we are to go out and help those that are hurting. How did God help us through the situations we faced in this life? And I guarantee if we took the time, every one of you would be able to tell me how God brought you through very difficult times. And maybe you didn't even think about how is he going to do this? You couldn't figure it out. And he did. And now you come across someone else who's going through a similar thing. You go, oh, you know what? I understand your pain. I've been there. And you can help them. But you have to be willing to come down off the ivory tower and get to floor level with everyone else and know we're all the same. And if they don't know Christ, we need to share Jesus with them, let the Holy Spirit work on their heart. If they do know Christ, we need to help them. So important. Well, Leviticus chapter 11, look at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth, among the beasts whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The ox hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine that divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. So now we're dealing with a section that deals with ceremonial impurity, how we're to separate ourselves from these things. And God spoke to both Moses and Aaron. Both were involved. Moses was kind of like the government figure, you might say, Aaron the priesthood. And this is going to play out really for the next five chapters or so. Here's the dietary laws for the Jews. And they're kind of rigid. You think, why? I mean, why were they so rigid? Because many diseases were carried by these animals and creatures, and it could make you sick, and sometimes it could kill you. So God's protecting them. They didn't have refrigeration back then, so they used a lot of salt. They still do today in the Middle East. Now you go down to the Arab sections, and they've got the meat hanging out, and it's covered with salt. There's flies all over it, but it's covered with salt to keep it from rotting, I guess. And so the whole idea here is obedience to the Lord. We may not understand it totally, but can we be obedient? That's the whole idea here with the children of Israel, because the Lord said, don't do these things. And, you know, as we're going to see, God's going to deal with the land animals, the sea creatures, the birds, the insects. Aren't you excited about that? What insects can we eat, you know? I don't know. We'll find out. For the land animals, it was pretty simple. Those that had a cloven or divided hoof and chewed the cud were clean. The rest you couldn't. And here's the thing. We're not under the dietary laws any longer. If you don't want to eat those things, praise the Lord, don't eat them. I like them, so I'm going to eat them. It's just me. But we're not under that. And remember at the first church council meeting in Jerusalem, when there was a big thing about all these Gentiles are getting saved, do they need to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised? That was a big thing. And Gentiles are getting saved a lot. And so here they are at this first council meeting. And Peter basically says, look, our fathers and we couldn't even keep those laws. So how can we make the Gentiles? And then he nails it by saying this. He says, we are saved just as they are saved. In other words, we're saved like the Gentiles through Christ alone. Now, if Peter said they're saved just like we're saved, some may have come to the conclusion, well, yeah, you got to come to Christ and you need to keep the law. That's not what Peter said. He said, we're saved just like the Gentiles are saved, through Christ alone. Very important. And then they sent the James, who was in charge of the church there in Jerusalem, sent a letter to the churches to encourage them. And this is what we're told in Acts 15, verses 22 through 29. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say, if you do these things, then you'll be saved. No, he just says, you'll do well. These are good things. Just stay away from these things, okay? You'll do okay. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8:8, put it like this. He said, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. In other words, eating or not eating certain types of food is not going to draw you closer to God. That's not the point. And yet some make it that way. And it's just, I don't know, you know. It's like the Amplified Bible puts a verse like this. Now food itself will not cause our acceptance by God, nor commend us to him. Eating food offered to idols gives us no advantage, neither do we come short or become any worse if we do not eat it. Yeah. Now, we have the freedom to choose. And I'll give you an example how God was protecting his people here. One writer said, it's now known that the pig is the intermediate host for several parasitic organisms, some of which can result in tapeworm infestation. One of these worms, the Taenia salum, grows to be about 2.5 meters, that's 2.7 yards or 8 feet in length, and it's found in poorly cooked pork. That's found in your intestines. Yeah, that's just, I do like pork, sorry, but we cook those tapeworms completely out, so don't worry. I think as Christians, you know, this whole idea of divided or cloven hoof and chewing the cud, our life should be separated from this world. We're in this world, but not of this world. We're separated unto God. We're divided in a sense. And just like, you know, the cloven hoof. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18 is quoting out of the Old Testament, Isaiah 52, 11 and Jeremiah 31, 1 and verse 9. And this is what he said, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we're to be separate from the world. Not, we don't isolate ourselves from the world, because that's our mission field. But we don't want the world to influence our lives, and we have to be careful. And we're to meditate on the word of God, or chew the cud. That's the whole idea. You know, the Lord told Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Meditating upon God's word, that's reading it, thinking about it all day long. You know, I think a cow has five stomachs, right? Five stomachs. Yeah, just nod your head. Yeah, that's right. Five stomachs. And they regurgitate their food, right? And they, what do they do when they regurgitate it? They start chewing it again. Kind of gross. But what are they doing it for? To extract all the nutrients out of it. Why do we read and meditate upon God's word? To extract all the nutrients out of it so we can grow in our walk with the Lord. That's the whole idea. Well, look at verse 9. We get to the water things that we can eat and can't. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you. You know, in regard to the sea creatures that swim in the waters, you could eat anything that had both fins and scales. All others were unclean. You couldn't. And most fish would be clean except for a catfish that, for example, has no scales. And shellfish would not be kosher because they don't have fins or scales. And, you know, I like lobster and shrimp, and praise the Lord, we can eat it, right? I'm all for that. Snails, clams, oysters, I don't care. That doesn't really, I won't order that. You think, well, what does this even have to do with us? Think about the scales being like our armor. You know, during vacation Bible school, my wife brought in this huge turtle to illustrate that the turtle has armor, just like we have the armor of God. And that's what Paul talked about in Ephesians 6. He said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the scheming of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Man, we need the whole armor of God today. It's not time to go into battle without the armor of God, and we go into battle every day. I told you during the Gulf War years ago, there was an Iranian man who was going to visit his family in Iran, and war broke out. And guess what? They put him into the military. He didn't live there, but he's an Iranian, where you're in the military. And you know when they captured him, the U.S. soldiers? He was wearing a Cubs t-shirt, sandals. That was his armor. Now, you know, yeah, the Cubs did win the World Series, but prior to that, it was pretty scary seeing a Cubs t-shirt. You know, oh my gosh, not them. That's how Christians go into battle today. They don't even know what their armor is all about. We are not fighting against the people of this world. We're fighting against principalities and powers that are manifesting themselves through these people in this world. This is a spiritual battle that's fought on our knees, and we have to remember that. Well, what about fins? Because we can eat these sea creatures that have fins. Well, maybe it speaks, you know, fins help you navigate. You know, we have a fish tank, and these fish use their little fins to navigate all over the place. We have a dory fish that is so chaotic. Oh, my gosh, she just reminds me of the movie, you know, Finding Nemo, because she goes all over the place. She's just crazy. But their fins help them navigate. Well, yeah, what about us? Our direction, we're being led, navigated through this world by the Lord. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. doesn't say follow where you want to go. Walk in him, his direction, rooted and build up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abiding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest any would cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of this world, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. He is the head. And what does your head do? It controls the whole body, right? And so if Christ is in charge of our lives, he will direct us where we need to go. All right, look at verse 13. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, and the falcon after its kind. Every raven after its kind. The ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after its kind. The little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl. The white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture. The stork, the heron after its kind. The hoopoe, and the bat. So, birds, which ones you can't eat? Bats are out. I'm sorry, you can't eat bats. I know you guys are disappointed about that. But here's the thing. What makes the bird clean or unclean? It really doesn't say, does it? It's just telling us what we can and can't eat. Maybe the unclean ones were the predators, scavengers, and God considers them unclean. I don't know. You know, it's a possibility. I'll just throw that out there at you. Oh, this is the ones I'm looking forward to. Verse 20 here in Leviticus 11. All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. Now, again, I don't know how many of you eat insects. I'm not a big insect person. My big eating of insects is when I go running and my mouth is open. I've learned, keep your mouth closed, Joe, because they fly in there every time. But again, you know, today we can eat chocolate-covered ants. Back then you couldn't. So praise the Lord for that one, right? Verse 24. By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any beast which divides the foot but is not cloven, hoofed, or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries on any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. So if you touched an unclean animal that was dead, you have to wash yourself, and you were unclean until the evening or the start of the new day. It wasn't a sin. It was just dealing with ceremonial uncleanness. No sacrifices needed here. What's interesting to me is that during the Black Death or the bubonic plague that killed about one quarter of Europe's population back in the 1350s, something happened, and it's very interesting. In the Jewish home, they were protected. In fact, many blame the Jews for this because they weren't dying. Why weren't they dying? Because if they found a dead rat, they would dispose of it and wash themselves, were quarantined, you might say, for a brief period of time until the evening. What was happening in Europe was they would take the clothes of these dead people, didn't wash them, and put them on, and then they would get sick and die. The Jews didn't do that because that's unclean. Oh, God is pretty smart, huh? Yeah, he's very smart. He's God. He knows all things. Verse 29. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind. the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. So no eating the gecko guy, okay? You can't eat him, you know, not a good thing. Verse 31. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is any item of wood or clothing or skin or sack. Whatever item it is in which any work is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until evening. Then it shall be clean. Any earthen vessel into which any of them falls, you shall break, and whatever is in it shall be unclean. In such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean. And everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether it is an oven or cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they are unclean and shall be unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be clean, but whatever touches any such carcass becomes unclean. And if a part of any such carcass falls on any planting seed, which is to be sown, it remains clean. But if any water is put on the seed, and if a part of any such carcass falls on it, it becomes unclean to you. So this is more hygienic rules, you might say. If your clothes touched a dead animal, they needed to be washed. Yeah, it makes sense, right? If a dead rat or whatever is found in an earthen vessel, the vessel's to be destroyed, not to be used anymore. Any food or water that comes in contact with the dead creature in a bowl or container, you can't eat it or drink it. Again, why would you want to? But again, God's putting this forth. If you find a dead rat in your oven, the oven's destroyed. It's unclean. But if you find a dead animal in a pond or cistern, a large body of water, it's okay to drink. But I'm here to tell you, if I see a dead creature floating down, I'm not drinking the water, okay? I'll pass. So again, God's just trying to protect his people here. Look at verse 39. And if any beast which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So this isn't talking about butchering the animal. This is talking about a roadkill, okay? I don't know. It's a dead animal you find. It's a creature you could eat, but you weren't to pick it up and take it. Now, obviously, it wasn't an animal that was laying there for days, and, you know, that wouldn't be good. But, you know, I worked with someone at the hospital who said that she had hit a deer and called her friend, and her friend came over and butchered the deer right there on the street. I'm like, wow, that's a woman there, man. Wow, I don't want to mess with her, you know? But yeah, that's what this is kind of talking about. You don't want to do that. Verse 41, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. Again, this isn't a problem for me. They're creepy things, right? I'm not going to eat them. My wife got me to eat calamari. I would not eat calamari. I was like freaked out with it. And we went to an Italian restaurant and I tried it. And I ate most of the calamari. My poor wife, she lost out on that one. And I love calamari, but a lot of these things, no. No, thank you. I'll pass. Look at verse 44. For I am the Lord, your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beast and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the clean and the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. Now, people would go, you know, who gives him the right to tell me what I can and can't eat? Because he's God. right? And does God prevent us from doing things that would be beneficial to us? No. What God is telling us are things that are always beneficial. And here for the children of Israel, they were beneficial. Maybe they didn't understand it like we look at today, but they had to trust that God loved them and cared for them. He's Almighty God. Now, one writer put it like this. He said, in general, it could be said that the laws protected Israel from bad diet, dangerous vermin, and communicable diseases. Absolutely. You know, what does God want us to be? People say, happy. He wants us to be happy. Well, show me. He wants us to be holy. There's the difference. And I'll tell you what, when you are able just to surrender to God, you will be happy. That's just the way it is, you know? It's like, Lord, you're in control. It's when we start fighting against what God wants us to be holy that we're not happy. And we will never be happy until we surrender to that holiness that God wants for our lives. We are to live in this world, right? But we don't want the world living in us. It took the children of Israel just a few days to get out of Egypt. It took 40 years for Egypt to get out of the children of Israel. And that's a lot for us. You know, we have been taken out of this world, and God is working in our lives. I've probably overused this illustration, but it just drives home the point. It's like a boat. You can get the best boat with this, you know, some of those motors on those boats, they're huge. And sometimes they got like four of them on the back. Incredible, huge boat, beautiful. If you got it on a trailer, what's the point? You can turn that engine on, the propellers could go as fast as you want. It's not functioning. But you know what? When you put that boat in the water and you turn on that engine and you get things moving, wow. The problem comes when water gets into the boat and then the boat sinks. We are to be in this world. The problem for us is when we let the world get in us and then we're sunk. That's the danger. We are to be holy because God is holy. That's what he desires in our lives. Well, we're going to get into chapter 12. It's just a short chapter here. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days, so she shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purification are fulfilled. So if a woman gives birth to a male child, she's unclean for 7 days, and then on the 8th day the child is to be circumcised, and she's impure for another 33 days, or 40 days in total, before she can go into the sanctuary and worship the Lord. Now, why? I mean, it seems kind of strange. You know, is something wrong because of childbirth or having children? No. And God tells us to be fruitful and multiply. He tells us children are a gift from God. Children are a blessing. So why this? I think it has to do with original sin. And every time a child is born, a sinner is brought into the world. And in a symbolic sense, she's responsible for bringing the sinner into the world. And we see, thus, her days of impurity. Why circumcision on the 8th day? Why not on the 3rd or the 10th or the 20th or whatever? Because God knows what he's doing. On the 8th day, the clotting factors in the blood, vitamin K, has reached its peak. And it's the safest time to do circumcision. Now, we don't wait 8 days anymore because we got to get them in and out, right? In and out of the hospital really quick. So we give them vitamin K to increase the vitamin K levels so we can circumcise them and they don't bleed a lot. But God had it nailed down before they even knew about the clotting factors. Only God can do that. I'll just share this with you. It's from a book, In Defense of the Bible's Inspiration, by Bert Thompson. He wrote this: in humans, blood clotting is dependent upon three factors: platelets, vitamin K, and prothrombin. In 1935, Professor H. Dam proposed the name vitamin K for the factor that helped prevent hemorrhaging in chicks. We now realize that vitamin K is responsible for the production by the liver of prothrombin. If the quantity of vitamin K is deficient, there will be a prothrombin deficiency and hemorrhaging or bleeding may occur. Interestingly, it is only on the 5th to the 7th days of a newborn's life that vitamin K, produced by the action of bacteria in the intestinal tract, is present in adequate quantities. Vitamin K coupled with prothrombin causes blood coagulation, which is important in any surgical procedure. One classic medical text, Holt Pediatrics, corroborates the fact that a newborn infant has peculiar susceptibility to bleeding between the 2nd and 5th days of life. Hemorrhages at this time, though often inconsequential, are sometimes extensive. They may produce serious damage to internal organs, especially to the brain, and cause death from shock and exsanguinations. Obviously, then, if vitamin K is not produced in sufficient quantities until days 5 through 7, it would be wise to postpone any surgery until sometime after that. But why did God specify 8? On the 8th day, the amount of prothrombin present actually is elevated above 100% of normal. In fact, day 8 is the only day in the male's life in which this will be the case under normal conditions. If surgery is to be performed, day 8 is the perfect day to do it. Isn't that amazing? Here were these so-called backward people, right? They're ancient people. They're not very smart. They didn't have to be God as smart. But I think they were brilliant people as well. Because when you look at how they built the tabernacle, you look at how gorgeous that must have been. These weren't backward people. They were people gifted by God. So God knew what he was talking about. 8th day circumcision. Look at verse 5. Well, maybe we'll skip over this one. Oh, I better read it, right? But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot me. Why does a mother who gives birth to a girl have to be unclean for 2 weeks and then another 66 days before she can go and worship God? 80 days in all. Because they have cooties. They're girls. I don't know. No. Maybe it has to do with boys being circumcised on the 8th day. Why? Because there's a cutting away of the flesh, and symbolically, they were clean. That's a possibility. I'm not saying that's the answer. I'm saying it's a possibility. The other possibility is that the birth of a girl would ensure that one day she too would bring another sinner into the world. Again, not that God hates children. It's just the reality. It's not a penalty, really. It's giving us a picture of sin and what needed to be done to be clean before they can come before God. But be it 40 days or 80 days, you know what it did? It gave the mother time to be with the child. How important that is, right? We know that's very important. We know that that time holding the child and talking to the child and is vital to the well-being of that child. Well, look at verse 6. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Now, It didn't matter if she brought forth a male or female child. The sacrifice for atonement was the same, and it just depended on what they could afford. A lamb, two young pigeons, two turtle doves can be brought to the priest to make atonement. Now, here's the thing. A lot of these televangelists today like to say that Jesus was very wealthy. He had his own money bag. I'm here to tell you he wasn't. In fact, he even said the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head, right? But look at what transpired in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. And when 8 days were completed for circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, those 40 days, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. In other words, Joseph and Mary were not wealthy people. Not at all. And they could only offer a bird, nothing else to the Lord for this offering. Here's what God has done. He's made access to him available to every single person. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. I like that. For us, the sacrifice was already made by God. Jesus made it. And we can approach him. We can have fellowship with him, not by the law through good works, but through the blood of the sacrifice by grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's the bottom line. And again, what God is doing here is trying to separate his people from the world. And this did. These laws separated them from the rest of the world. Now, did they try and get out of some of those laws? Yeah, they did. I mean, by the time we get to the book of Judges, you go, oh my gosh. But we have to be careful because look at the church today and what it's involved in. Not much different. We didn't learn the lessons. These things were written beforehand that we, through the patience and comfort of the scripture, might have hope. They're lessons for us. They're not just stories about success and failure in times past. How does this apply to my life? And that's so vital to us. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word this evening. And Lord, Leviticus is not an easy book, to say the least, but it is a very beneficial book as you have lessons for us. And Lord, just help us to apply these things to our lives. We want to grow in our walk with you. It's our desire. We want to shine for you. Less of me, more of you. Help us, Lord, especially in the days we're living in. And Lord, help us to understand that you want us to be holy people. And it's through being holy that, boy, that joy will just flow from our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you never give up on us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.